And for Dave Newby, Brother Dave, in particular, for encouraging me to accept your invitation to do so. Dave is persistent, and it's hard to say no to Dave. And so it's great to be with you. I suppose it'd be good just for you to, most of you probably won't know me. You may, if you want to desperately Google, you'll find out probably not all the truth of what it is about me, but I'll give you the just a quick summary, and then perhaps that leads into questions after I've spoken, which probably will focus on some of my political involvement, because I have to confess a few confessions. I'm a recovering politician. I was a Member of Parliament for 12 years, representing Enfield Southgate until 2017. But much more importantly, I've been a believer for 38 years, married to Janet. We have six children. I live in Southgate, grown up in and around Enfield, and represented it as a local councillor for 12 years, as well as a Member of Parliament. I'm a lawyer by trade, a criminal defence solicitor, and I'm a member of Church Enfield Town Community Church, where I'm an elder as well. So that's kind of some edited highlights. You can ask me some more things about different things around that when we get there, and obviously politics can never get out of our news, whether it's domestically or over the Atlantic, so we can talk about anything we want to. But when I accepted the invitation, none of us would have known that we would have been in a national lockdown. And as well, I would not have known that my son would have got married on Tuesday, just before it became illegal to do so. So it's been quite a week for us. Look, but prior to this week, I'd already decided to speak to you about the covenant of marriage for a number of reasons, and hopefully those will become clear as I go through, and hopefully and prayerfully it will encourage you as we go through, because now in the week of all weeks, really, it's a subject of even more relevance. Why is that? Because it reminds us of God's ordained, unchangeable institution. Even if it's banned for the month, maybe that's a reflection of some other values and priorities, but nevertheless, God's covenant loving character, his covenant keeping grace, which you all can hear testify to, can't you? Which is true yesterday, it's true today in lockdown, and it's true forever. Now, often as a Member of Parliament, if I've been asked to come to a gathering of God's people, I would have talked probably about another of the ordained institutions. I wouldn't probably have talked so much about church, but I would have talked about the state to encourage God's people to take politics and authorities as seriously as they often take those other two institutions ordained by God, of church and marriage. And maybe if we took the state and politics a bit more seriously, we wouldn't have some of the problems we see around us. But look, I won't dust off my sermon about politics and Christians and stuff and God's people. I'll leave that to Q&A. But however, I mean, I was thinking about this. However, apart from at wedding services, I'm not sure about you, but I've rarely heard that many sermons about marriage. So I don't know if that's the same for you, but I'm going to today just try and at least marginally reduce what I think is a deficit in considering God's word and such the important role that marriage plays. Because the problem we have, as you all know, is that our world, our culture does not take marriage seriously. Take those celebrities whom the world venerates and looks up to. And when you're having a haircut, I'm not suggesting anyone needs a lockdown haircut or anything like that, or you're visiting the dentist when we're allowed to do so, maybe that's a relief. We don't have to go to the dentist. We've got an excuse not to go there. And if you were sort of going to, you know, surreptitiously on the quiet, have a glance at that awful Hello magazine or something like that, you'd see the large glitzy weddings attracting huge public and media interest. But what kind of role models are they? I mean, research by the Marriage Foundation of 484 A-list celebrities in sports, in screen and music couples married between 2001 and 2010 revealed sadly that the divorce rate is what, 52%, and for some reason musicians have the highest rate of 62%. And the UK as a whole, you know, it's 31%. It's all very sad statistics. Less people are getting married each year. Nearly half of today's 20-year-olds in the UK will never marry. Maybe it's something to do with the cost of weddings. I mean, a lot of us, most of us probably are in London now. I've got an acute understanding of this, having just gone through a wedding, which was a lot cheaper in smaller COVID-restricted times. But the average that people in London spend to get married is £39,763. I mean, that is just unbelieving, eye-watering, and maybe that's got something to do with it. But look, Matt, as we know, we're not Western-centric alone, and marriage is still the norm in other parts of the world. Actually, it's there's high rates, not least in America. Lots of attention is on America at the moment, but in Africa, in Asia, and the Middle East. But the cultural problem in probably the West and in the UK in particular, which let's focus on where we're here, with marriage goes deeper. As an MP, there are lots of issues which generated opposition to me. But it's interesting that it was my support for marriage, very public support for marriage, which led to the most opposition. At election hustings, I would talk about contentious issues of immigration, Brexit, whatever, or taxes or benefits. But when I mention the word marriage, I get hisses from some of the audience. And when I led the parliamentary opposition to legalising same-sex marriage, I received death threats. So why is that? And what I've realised, and in fact, thank you for encouraging me to prepare for tonight, is that it's reminded me that why was that? And why is the marriage really not venerated and celebrated as it should be? Well, it's because it's ordained by God. It's God's, it's his. Those who attack marriage are fundamentally attacking God. Why is marriage so important? Why does it need defending? Yes, it's ordained, it's vital for human flourishing and good for society, but why fundamentally, foundationally, and ultimately is it important? And what should be our vision for marriage? So what I want to us to explore by looking particularly obviously at Genesis shortly is we need to consider a vision of marriage higher and deeper and stronger and more glorious than anything this culture or perhaps we ever imagined. It goes indeed beyond our own experiences, which may be good or bad of marriage, or indeed whether we are married or single. This is something for all of us because this is God's business as much as church, as much as state. It's ordained for all of us. And the greatness and glory of marriage is beyond our ability in many ways to think or feel, certainly without divine revelation and the work of the Holy Spirit. The world can't know what marriage is without learning it from God, and likewise ourselves. So just before I'm going to delve into God's revealed word, let's just pray now for God's help. Please, Father God, please help me, help us, by your Holy Spirit, to lift our hearts, our minds, and particularly our souls to the wonder of marriage and to reflect your love for your people. Please help us all this evening, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now get to God's revealed word. What we see from the Bible about marriage is that it's God's doing and that it's for God's glory. As we look, and I'd like to encourage you to turn to Genesis, first of all, chapter 1, beginning at to verse 27, and we'll then particularly focus on Genesis 2, 18 to 25. What we see there is marriage is God's doing because it was his design in the creation of man as male and female. Now, as you'll know, this was obviously laid out in the beginning. You'll be so familiar, obviously, at Genesis 1, 27 to 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what I want to focus on, it's clear as we read on in Genesis 2, verse 18. And you'll obviously know this, but it's so good to remind ourselves that it's God, not man, who decrees that man being alone is not good. And it's God himself who sets out to complete one of the central designs of creation, namely man and woman in marriage. It's not good, as we read, that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And it's important as we, you know, these are familiar words, aren't they? Just not to miss that central and all-important statement. God himself will make a being perfectly suited for man a wife. I mean, if, as you look on, you'll see, you know, he parades the animals before him so that he might see, let's have a little look. No, that there's no creature that will qualify. The creature must be made uniquely from man, so she will be of his essence as a man, as a human created in God's image, as Genesis 1:27 said. So we read in chapter 2, verse 21 to 22, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh, and the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. God made her. And then the text ends, just the end of verses 24 to 25, with the words, they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, it's all, isn't it? It's all moving towards marriage. So the first thing we can say about marriage being God's design is that marriage was his design in creating man, male, marriage, male and female. Marriage is God's doing because he personally took it. God personally took the dignity, and it was like being the first father to give away the bride. I mean, on Tuesday, my daughter-in-law was being given away by her father. Now he's a pastor. He was actually pastor of my church at Enfield Town Community Church. But it was clear from the outset, and he made it very clear that, look, he said, do you want to preach? Do you want to minister the service? No, no. My primary duty on Tuesday is to give my daughter away, modelling our Heavenly Father. So we look back at Genesis 2, verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. He didn't hide her and make Adam seek. He made her. Then he brought her. In a profound sense, he God fathered her. And now, though she was his by virtue of creation, he gave her to the man in this absolutely new kind of relationship called marriage. Unlike every other relationship in the world that the world could conceive of, this is unique. So marriage is God's doing, because God not only created the woman with this design and brought her to the man like a father brings his daughter to a husband, but also because God spoke the design of marriage into existence. He did this. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, you know, and we could ask the question, who is talking in verse 24? Well, if we just go, if we flicked quickly over to Matthew 19, verse 4 to 5, we'll see the answer. So, Jesus answered, have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, God said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus was saying that Genesis 2:24, which we're reading now, is the word of God. Just absolutely clear. This is the word of God. Therefore, marriage is God's doing because he spoke the earliest design of it into existence. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that leads on to us to the fourth way that marriage is God's doing, becoming one flesh, which is at the heart of what marriage is, a union that God himself performs. Verse 24 is God's words for institution for marriage. But just as it was God who took the woman from the flesh of man in Genesis 2:21, it's God who in each marriage ordains and performs a uniting called one flesh that is not in man's power to destroy. And that's really there within Genesis 2:24. It's implied there. But Jesus makes it so explicit in Mark chapter 8, verses 8 to 9. And if you're quick on your hands or your text or your machines, whatever, you can flick over, otherwise just listen. And in there, he quotes Genesis 2:24 directly and then adds a massive, massive sort of thunderbolt of a comment, which now resonates in every wedding service. The two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So when a couple like on Tuesday that I witnessed there as the one of the proud dads, listening into them, and there weren't many of us there, but as important, whether there's 15 or 30 or however many are allowed, or or 130, or those however many who are listening in on Zoom, as they spoke their vows and consummated their vows with sexual union, it's not man or woman or pastor or parent who is the main actor. God is. God joins a husband and a wife into a one flesh union. God does that. God does that. Now, the world doesn't really know that, just does it? Which is one of the reasons why marriage is treated so casually and why God's people often act like they don't know it, which is one of the reasons I think marriage is, in the church, is not seen as the one that is. It's not taken seriously enough. It's not preached enough. It's not venerated enough. It's not talked enough by us into believers, into our culture enough. Marriage is God's doing because it's a one flesh union that God himself performs. It's from him, it's through him. And the most foundational thing we can say about marriage is that. And now we're going to see ultimately that it's for him, because that's what the Bible tells us about marriage. What it ultimately is about, it exists for God's glory. Most foundationally, so marriage is the doing of God, but most ultimately, marriage is the display of God. It's designed by God to display his glory in a way that, and interestingly, no other event or no other institution, indeed, dare I say, the church or state, certainly not the state, is able to, in this particular way, display his glory. So to get this clearly, we need to see Genesis 2:24 through the lens of Ephesians. So if you get your sort of Ephesians lens on, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. So we've got, first we've got in Genesis 2:24, we've got, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what kind of relationship is this? How are these two people held together? Can they walk away from this relationship? Can they go from spouse to spouse? Can they do whatever they really want or feel, wherever the emotions take them? Is this a sort of rooted in romance, sexual desire? Is it about a need for companionship? I mean, look, I'm not denying any of those areas, but I mean, is it just of a cultural convenience? What is this? What really holds it together? Well, look here, the words hold fast his wife and the words they should become one flesh point to something far, far deeper and more permanent within this world of relationship pick and mix and relationship breakdown offer. What these words point to is marriage as a sacred covenant rooted in covenant commitments that stand against every storm of as long as we both shall live. But that's only implicit here. It becomes explicit when the mystery of marriage is more fully revealed in Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32. Paul quotes Genesis 2, 24 and verse 31. So in verse 31 in Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, these are familiar words, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then here we go, the all-important interpretation in verse 32. There is profound truth hidden here, which I say concerns the Messiah and the Messianic community. In other words, marriage is patterned after Jesus' covenant commitment to his people. Jesus thought of himself as the bridegroom coming for his bride, the people of God who trust the Messiah and betroth us to him. And Jesus knew, he would have to pay, in effect, like the dowry of his own blood for his redeemed bride. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says that marriage is a profound hidden truth, a mystery. Paul says, I'm saying that it concerns the Messiah and his chosen people. That's what marriage is about. Jesus, by his blood, formed a covenant with her, an unbreakable marriage. So the most ultimate thing we can all say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory, that it exists to display God. And so now we see how marriage is patterned after the Messiah's covenant relationship with his people, of which you are here, you know, we're testifying here today on this remote existence, aren't we? Aren't we? To the Messiah's covenant relationship with his people. And if the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put this covenant relationship that we all in our own ways and our own walk in our own seek to display individually, but what marriage helps to do quite profoundly is put the covenant relationship with the Messiah and his people on display. It's like the sort of stars in the sky, which we read, don't we, in the Psalms, displaying God's handiwork. The marriage that I saw on Tuesday, and all other marriages, whether people know it or not, are there fundamentally and foundationally and ultimately to display his glorious and gracious love for his people. That is why fundamentally marriage exists. So that has a big impact on those in marriage and those who aren't, and how they seek to pray and encourage and support the institution. I mean, staying married then, with all its struggles, and I'm presently involved in Parliament with a policy agenda to work with MPs to strengthen families. And there's real challenges, aren't there? Particularly impacted by COVID, with relationship challenges. Some benefit from being able to be forced to be together, but others are really challenged. And but staying married then is not fundamentally, though, as the world wants us to say, is about staying in love, whatever the films or Agony Aunts or relationship counsellors may say. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm all for love. Being and staying in love and working at being in love, very, very, so, so important. But those who are married should not forget, of course, the vow to love and cherish. It's so, 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 so important. But what I'm trying to say is, at its foundation, it's about covenant keeping. If a spouse indeed falls in love with another person, very strict speaking, I'm sure it would be done in a very pastorally sensitive way. A right response is to say, effectively, so what, keep your covenant. That is fundamental. I mean, that wouldn't be the way I'd say it as an elder, but you get what I mean. That's what we're saying at the root, because that is what it's about. It's about covenant keeping and displaying God's covenant relationship with his people. Now, we'll look more deeply into what this covenant keeping looks like and what it means. And to help us, turn back if you're there still, to Genesis 2, verse 25, where it reads, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, we can sometimes get a bit impacted, I think, and I, with my children, that you look through the pictorial children's Bibles and you see pictures of Adam and Eve with the leaf and everything, and all looking very embarrassed with being naked and ashamed. And that can sometimes lose the point of this verse. You know, is it really just about these beautiful, perfect bodies? It was before the fall, that there was no shame. Is that really what it's about? Well, I don't think so. Because if you look at verse 24, that's the context. That creates the relationship where verse 25 can happen. We see the focus is what? It's on the covenant commitment. These two are holding fast to each other in a new one flesh union. That's not an experiment. It's a new committed union. And that's what creates the context for a shame-free marriage, not their perfect beauty. And that's good to know. So their freedom is not from the fullness of themselves, but their fullness of covenant love. Their covenant relationship established by marriage is designed from the beginning to be the main foundation of freedom from shame. That was God's design. God was designed from the beginning to display the Messiah, his relationship to his people. We've seen that, haven't we? You know, Yeshua the Messiah, by his work on the cross, fulfilling the covenant, passing over sins in his bride, his people. His bride then is free from shame, not because she's perfect, but because she has no fear that her lover will condemn her or shame her with her sin. What a great foundation. The foundation of covenant-keeping love between a man and woman is the unbroken covenant between them and God. God governing them for their good, and they enjoying him in that security and relying on him. So since the Messiah's new covenant with his people is created by and sustained by blood-bought grace, therefore human marriages are meant to showcase that covenant grace. And the way they showcase it is by resting in the experience of God's grace. In other words, in marriage, I'm not coming to you as any great expert. It's 25 years on, but far from any expertise here. But this is a reminder to myself, like anyone else, to live hour by hour in glad dependence on God's forgiveness and justification for us being far from perfect. And the promise we have of future grace. That's what we all do individually, don't we, in our walk? And that's what is there to be based and to display in our marriage. So how wonderful for those in marriage who are racked by guilt, that they're not worthy, to meet their spouse's expectations, or are frustrated that their spouse does not meet their expectations. It may be one or the other, could be a bit of both. That our marriage, displaying Yeshua's marriage to us, is based not on our works, but on grace, his sacrificial love. I mean, the Bible verses I often recall, in terms of when we're reminded of the love and the love that we should reflect and display, is the Bible verses at my wedding service nearly 25 years ago from Ephesians, which are these: that you'll know them well. Also, I pray that you will be rooted and founded in love, so that you, with all God's people, will be given strength to grasp the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the Messiah's love. Ephesians 3:17-18. And wouldn't it be great if we can all seek to show that love, that breadth, that length, that height, that depth, not least in our marriages. And for those who aren't married, just to pray for married couples to be able to show that love based on that covenant, grace-filled covenant. So it's Jesus' forgiveness rather than our bitterness or vengefulness or selfishness, which is what we should model in marriage. Whether we're single or married, whether we have friends who are married, or indeed whether we're politicians or going to be politicians or former politicians in a position to defend marriage, we are reminded by his words this evening to have that high vision of marriage. Now, when I was battling a way to resist Parliament redefining marriage, I thought it'd be a good idea, as I was getting a heap load of abuse and appearing on the front page of lots of the national press and everything, to just check in with my wife, good thing to do, just to check if I was doing the right thing. And so she then spoke to some friends from our local church school, actually, and they said, very interestingly, insightfully, but depressingly, well, look, we agree with David, but we wouldn't want to say it in public. We agree with David, but we wouldn't want to talk about what marriage is about in public. And that's a lesson to learn, isn't it? In terms of how much we are contending, fighting, supporting, promoting marriage. I mean, when there are lovely weddings like on Tuesday, it's easy to be public in our praise. And I know that hundreds have liked or commented on my Facebook message that I posted the other day. I think over 1,000 have viewed the YouTube videos, and you know, it's all, everyone's very much out there supporting marriage in many ways. The Hello magazine says that everyone's, oh, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great? But are we really, as God's people, out there in the public or remotely or wherever, what we can do in the social distance ways we're in, are we really promoting and valuing marriage, displaying the gospel of covenant grace and forgiveness? Because marriage is about that good news, that gospel. So if you just think about it, of a church wedding service, I'm going to just go through it and just think of how this really properly applies, when we can really just uplift every marriage. You know, the groom waiting expectantly, a little bit late for his beautiful bride. Yeshua has made us ready. He's made us ready. His death for our sins has made us, think of that beautiful bride, made us beautiful, made us pure and spotless. And we are given to him and no one else. And think back to those wedding services. We make promises. Never will I leave you or abandon you. Never will I leave you or abandon you, says Jesus. Says Jesus, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And we reply, as God's people, I will forsake all other gods as long as I live. And then there's the exchange of gifts. God seals his covenant with the gift of his Holy Spirit. Then afterwards, there's the legal declaration. God says we are righteous in his sight. What an incredible declaration. And then as we walk out, we walk united as one. Everything God has, his love, his power, his goodness, becomes ours. Huh. And look at that as substitution. Everything we have, our sin, our shame, our guilt, our past, becomes his. And then what happens after that? Everyone celebrates with a meal, a kiddush, or communion, and we express physical union with baptism. We give access to all our possessions and take upon the Messiah's identity. You see that just how it's all displayed in marriage? Jewish and Gentile believers are together in Yeshua. We've been united, profoundly so. And in fact, in this service today, it displays as well, doesn't that? That as we were singing about as well. So then let's, just in conclusion, let's be more public in our celebration and wonder of marriage and give thanks for marriage displaying God's love, his covenant, his grace for his people. Amen.